Luke chapter 8, verse 19. I'm assuming everybody's still in fellowship, so we'll bypass the rebound message and also our general introduction and jump straight into Luke chapter 8, verse 19. And it starts out, and his mother, now this would be Mary. God doesn't have a mother. This is Mary, who is the mother of the humanity of Jesus. And brothers came to him. Jesus had at least four half-brothers. They're mentioned twice in two of the different Gospels. Their names are given. They're mentioned in the Gospels in a general sense, as in here, but they're mentioned in several passages, and their names are given as James, who wrote the book of James, Judas, or Jude, who wrote the book of Jude, Simon, and then you had Joseph Jr. And so they grew up with him. These are the half-brothers, because their father, of course, is Joseph, who was in the line of David through Solomon, and Mary is in the line of David through Nathan, the younger brother of Solomon. And so the mother and the brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. Jesus always had huge crowds around him at all times, and of course they were extremely interested in the healings that he was performing to people. Verse 20, and it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers, plural, now he had also at least two sisters, are standing outside wishing to see you. In verse 21, but he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. So, hearing the word of God, of course, these are believers. You hear the word of God and you do it. What are you supposed to do? Well, you're supposed to provide or produce fruit, as we just saw in the parable. That's what doing the word of God means. It doesn't mean to go out and hustle and whitewash the devil's world and make the world a better place. You'll hear most churches talk about, we've got to make our community and our society and our world better, and we do that by fellowship with anyone, whatever it is. They fill in the blank. The rule of the world is the devil, according to the Bible. You cannot make the world a better place. It's just not going to happen. As long as Satan is the rule of the world, it's not going to happen. You're whitewashing the devil's world. So all the altruism, all the things that Christians think they're supposed to do, does not advance you spiritually. Now, I'm all for being a good citizen and joining the military and paying your taxes and giving to the poor, but that doesn't give you any Bible doctrine in your brain. In fact, unbelievers can do all those things, and it creates a healthy society to a degree, but it doesn't give you Bible doctrine in the brain. So, chapter 8, verse 21, he said, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. So we had other passages. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. A lot of people say, I love Jesus. And then, of course, you can say, well, let me give you a quiz, because you can't love what you don't know. So can you explain to me the hypostatic union? No. Can you explain to me about the doctrine of eternal security? No. Can you tell me about theophanies? No. How about Christophanies? What's that? How about the divine dynasphere? I haven't heard that term. What about being in fellowship with the Holy Spirit? What's that? And yet you love Jesus. Okay, I got you. You say you love Jesus, but you can't love what you don't know. If you don't know Bible doctrine, you can't love God. Now, God loves you. That's true. But can you love God? Not without Bible doctrine, you can't love. It's impossible to please God without pistis, Bible doctrine. If you don't know Bible doctrine, you can't please God. And that's what God demands of all of us, is to have the mind of Christ from this book into your brain. How do I do that? Well, you've got to find a prepared pastor teacher that can teach you the information. That's how it's always been set up. And that's how you do it. So his mother and the brothers are those who are positive to Bible doctrine. The brothers at this time were unbelievers. They're unbelievers. Now, we know at least two of them were believers, obviously James and Jude, and I think from the scriptures, as I can discern it, that the other two were believers as well. They saw the resurrected Christ. The sisters is not recorded. In fact, we don't know what the sisters' names, what their names were. Mary's a believer, but you've got Mary, a believer, and his brothers, they're unbelievers right now. And Jesus said, look, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. This doesn't mean that Mary is out of fellowship. We know the brothers are unbelievers. They're not hearing the word of God. They're not doing it. They're not even taking the gospel in. Mary's spiritual status, I don't know. I have no idea at this particular time. But Jesus is making the point that my main mission here is to positive believers. And it's not to believers that are negative to Bible doctrine or to to the unbelievers. My main mission is to, obviously, believers, unbelievers that are positive, to get them the gospel, and believers that are positive, to get them positive, get them Bible doctrine. So this is the main concern in the world. It's not the concerns of family, the concerns of jobs or friends or all these things. And so God basically is telling us that those that are positive to the Word of God are the ones that God approves. So does God approve of what you're doing? Or do people approve of what you're doing? Well, God is the one you want to worry about, who is approving of what you are doing. Verse 22. And here we're going, of course, to get a test of the Bible doctrine to these disciples. Are these disciples his brothers? Are they hearing the Word of God and doing it? Doing is applying it. Now, of course, we've got the eight R's again. You take in Bible doctrine, you retain Bible doctrine, you're going to get a test, you recall Bible doctrine, you respond to the test with Bible doctrine. That's doing it right there. If I drew on the board, with the eight R's, the first R, of course, is regeneration, right? The big R. You got to get into the family of God first, like the seed has to go in the ground. Now you're in the family of God. And then you've got the next thing you've got to understand is the concept of rebound, which is Christianity 101. And then you've got to reception. You've got to find a pastor teacher. Well, how do you do that? Well, God will drop it in your lap. In his timing, he will give you an accurate Bible teacher if you're positive to the Word. If you're not positive to the Word, he's not obligated to give you an accurate Bible teacher, because the answer would be, you're not interested. But if you're positive to the Word, he has to give you a Bible teacher, because he wants you to be a mature believer. And if he doesn't give you the Bible teacher to get you there, God wouldn't be fair. And that's blasphemy. God's always fair. In his own timing, he will get you that pastor teacher to teach you. And so the doing it is the next set of R's, of course, is you've got to have repetition of Bible doctrine, and then you retain the Bible doctrine in your soul. After enough repetition, it'll finally sink into our thick skulls. I've had cases where it took, like, I recall a basic Bible doctrine. I've heard it for years and years and years, but I probably understood it about 80%, and then one day it was like, boom, there it is. So, wow, and that's just due repetition. And then you'll get to the point, after repetition, you'll get where you retain Bible doctrine in your soul, because you believe it, you retain it, it's repeated. Then you get a test, and then you do the recall. This I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. Because when you get the test, how do you apply doctrine to the test? How do you respond to a test, whatever the testing is? Loss of friends, loss of job, physical illness of some sort, or someone saying bad things about you, or whatever it is, you're going to get a test. People testing, thought testing, system testing. Testing comes in a variety of things under the doctrine of suffering. So you look at it from the divine viewpoint. You recall the appropriate Bible doctrine, and then you respond to the test with the appropriate Bible doctrine, and that equals rewards. And so that's doing it. Doing it is you have the Bible doctrine, and you reply to the test with Bible doctrine. And, of course, the more you pass these tests, it accelerates your growth towards maturity. Without testing, you're not going to grow, because God will test the Bible doctrine that you put into your brain and store it in there as epinosis. 1 Corinthians, very clearly, chapter 3. I'm going to give you a test. And with the test, I'll give you a way out. Well, what's the way out? Apply the Bible doctrine to the test. And, of course, the greatest problem-solving device, because some of the greatest tests are thought testing. What's going on inside our brains? And some of the greatest problem-solving devices we have is agape love, impersonal love. They hate, I don't hate back. They're obnoxious, I'm not obnoxious back. They're a pain in my ass, I'm not a pain in the ass back, whatever it is. Because you're applying impersonal love. Now, how do you apply impersonal love? Well, you string together a whole bunch of other doctrines in your brain. You realize that I'm no damn good just like they are. And God saved me just like he saved that person. And I've got to show impersonal love, which means I don't get upset. I react to that person based on the integrity in my own soul, and they can't get me upset. But again, as I often say, it's called turn the other cheek. But it doesn't apply to defending yourself in physical violence. Someone tries to hit you, hit them. Someone tries to break into your house, shoot them down. And they call 911. So, you know, just be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. So we go to that's the doing it. So verse 22, Jesus is going to give them a do it chance. Now on one of these days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." The lake here is the Sea of Galilee. And again, we had several boat incidents with the disciples, didn't we? Yeah, several times. He had storms coming up. One time he's walking on the water. We appeared to them while they're in their boat. Another time he's asleep in the boat. So we had a lot of boat tests with these guys because they're fishermen. And so he said, let us go over to the other side of the lake. This is the Sea of Galilee, which is 27 miles, I think. It's a pretty big thing. That's what they call it, the Sea of Galilee, because it's a big lake. So they launched out, verse 23. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. So the fishing boat's a pretty big boat, but it's becoming swamped with water. Big waves are crashing in, and they're all excited. And then verse 24, they came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Now, we don't get the full scope in Luke, because this is also covered in the other Gospels. The other Gospels recorded that these people said, don't you care about us? They don't have that in Luke here, but I thought I'd add that, because the other Gospels said, don't you care about us? Well, Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of all these people. Of course he cares about you. He's giving you a test because he cares about you to see if you can apply Bible doctrine and accelerate yourself to the next level of spiritual growth. What a stupid thing to say. Don't you care about me? Well, we've all said that to God. Don't you care about me? Why did this happen to me? Fill in the blank for your own life. Don't you care about me that I fill in the blank? Of course he cares about you. If you're getting a test for divine blessing, then yeah, that's exactly what's going to happen. Now, if you're getting deserved suffering, well, immediately rebound, and then all the deserved suffering is converted to undeserved suffering. So turn it to your advantage very quickly, because you deserve the divine discipline. You deserve the rebuke, because God will give you divine discipline when you're out of line. Rebound, get back in line, then all the suffering that remains is converted to your blessing. This is the story of David and Operation Bathsheba. When David rebounded finally from what he did to Bathsheba and killed her husband, murdered him, did all sorts of horrible things, lying and stuff, notice the discipline didn't go away. It stayed. But the discipline that David received was converted to blessing. Prior to that, it was discipline for suffering, divine discipline for David's attention getting. The Bible says, who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. Hebrews. And God loves all believers. So David had a period in his life where he almost died the sin unto death. Then when he rebounded, notice the suffering didn't go away. It stayed. It stayed to the point he had it in installments. The last installment is when his favorite son, Absalom, revolted against him. This is long after Operation Bathsheba. And tried to kill the old man. And that's when he wrote this 23rd Psalm. Wonderful Psalm, inspired by God the Holy Spirit. So, but the suffering was designed to get David to the highest level of maturity. And so these guys, don't you care about us, it's not recorded here, but that's one of the things they did say to him. And they did say, Master, Master, we are perishing. Well, that's kind of consistent. They didn't call him Kurios, Kurios, did they? Which means God, God. Master, Master's teacher, teacher. Which is a lower designation. Because, you know, you can be a professor, professor, not the son of God. We are perishing. Now, these must have been some hellacious waves, because these are fishermen. Most of them are fishermen. They see a lot of storms on the Sea of Galilee. Yeah, okay, whatever. This one must have been quite a storm. Very big to get them to start screaming. And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. It just instantly stopped. I mean, he just, whatever he did, put his hand up and just glass. The whole thing just stopped. And it was quite amazing to these fishermen that it just totally stopped at that time. Now, of course, they're not applying Bible doctrine, are they? Now, they've seen him conduct thousands of miracles and healings and all sorts of stuff, raising people from the dead. And they've heard Bible classes over and over and over again, heard all these parables, heard all these things. Did they apply any of it to the situation that they had this test? All they have to do is say, look, Jesus said he's going to go to the cross to die for the sins of the world. And we heard that message many times. He's in the boat. He can't die by a storm. And if he can't die, we can't die because we're in the same boat with him. But did they apply that? No. They could apply lots of things. Jesus has made promises to us. They didn't apply anything. They just got all emotional and broke down. And, of course, emotion will short-circuit Bible doctrine in your brain. Many of the tests you'll get, you'll have an emotional response very quickly. And then you've got to kind of control the emotional response and calm down. You know, if you do something, you blurt out an F-bomb, that's the emotional response. Well, you just pull the reins in on the horse because it's starting to gallop on you and bring it down to a trot. And what did Jesus say to these guys? 25. And he said to them, where is your pistis?
Here's the adjective. It's P-I-S-T-I-S.
And, of course, they're already saved. This is not saving faith. It's not pistos because they're not faithful to anything. It's where's your Bible doctrine? Here, the word pistis means the body of information that is believed, which is Bible doctrine. Where is your Bible doctrine? In the eight R's, have you got anything retained in there? And if it is retained, why didn't you recall the doctrine and utilize it to this test? Most of them have nothing retained. Therefore, they couldn't recall. You can't recall what you don't know. And they didn't have that part. There was nothing there. And so his rebuke to them is, where's your Bible doctrine? Where's your Bible doctrine? All you have to do is apply the Bible doctrine. Look, you could say to yourself, this is God in the boat. And if it's my time to die, my time to die. You know, God knows everything about me. There's a lot of rationales they could have applied about God, about Jesus, about his mission, about many different things. Eternal security, they didn't apply any of it. So he says, where's your Bible doctrine? They were fearful, phobos, and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands? And even he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. You know, all we can do is just shake our head back and forth with a nod. And that's not up and down, that's side to side. And I won't say the word. But yeah, these are these people. Now, these people reach maturity. If they can do it, you can do it. I bet you say to yourself, if I was there with Jesus and I saw these things, I wouldn't be that stupid. You're probably right. You're probably right. I can't argue with you there. And that's why the grace of God got these. That's why he selected these people. Because if they can do it, I know we can do it. And no way. There's no way you can't. Verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. Now this is the... I love pulled pork barbecue. And but if you're a Jew back in the day, you couldn't eat pulled pork barbecue. There's no piggly wigglies. There's nothing. You got the sheep. And you couldn't even eat chickens. And most of us exist on chickens and barbecue. Of course, our Texans, though, I guess they eat cows for barbecue. But I'm from Alabama. We eat pig. Barbecue is pig. And so, but a lot of Jews had developed a taste for pig. And so this area was a bootleg area where these guys were raising. These are Jews. They're raising pigs, and they're selling them on the black market. Because not everybody was, you know, they're doing a nod to the Old Testament and the commandments and the Torah, the Codex number 3, which is the hygiene rules, et cetera, et cetera. But they like pig. And so, you know, where there's a supply, where there's a demand, there's going to be a supply. So you have these people that were Jews that were raising hogs and selling them on the black market to people that had an appetite for hogs. And remember, just to the north of Galilee is what? Samaria. Samaria used to be the place where the northern kingdom was. Their capital was Samaria. They were wiped out in 721 by the Assyrians. And, of course, you still have some Jews up there that mixed with the Gentiles that the Assyrians brought down into the settled area. And the Samaritans, of course, had their own temple worship system of the Old Testament in their capital city of Samaria. And some of them weren't quite as sticklers about the pig stuff as the Jews to the south, which were the two tribes that had survived the attack of the Assyrians. And, of course, they didn't survive the attack of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans in 586, but they came back, rededicated 516 back to the land. And of course, they had their golden age up until Alexander came in 323 B.C., and the Romans came in. So they're the remnants of the southern kingdom, which we now call Judea. Back in the day, it was called Judah. And, of course, the Jews in the south hated the Samaritans, which were half mixture of Jews and Gentiles, to their north. So that was another source of selling these hogs to these people. Verse 27, and when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, plural, who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house but in the tomb. So his place he lived was in the tomb. We have this story also recorded in the other Gospels, in Matthew and also in Mark. Matthew chapter 8, Mark chapter 5. And then verse 28. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. Now, the other Gospels talk about, you know, have you come to torment me before the time, etc., etc. So Luke is writing a different perspective of the same story. If you, you know, we fill in all the stories together, we get the full picture. One of the things we note is that this person that's possessed still is a human being. No believer can be possessed by a demon, but unbelievers can. How do you get possessed? It's under the doctrine of demonism. Basically, you invite them in. You can also get possessed through heavy drug use, pharmakeia, or through heavy alcoholism, or through a variety, or you just ask to be possessed. But a demon just can't say, I'm going to possess that unbeliever. But you can open yourself up to demon possession. Believers can be influenced by the thinking of demons. The cosmic system is a thinking of demons, but you can't be possessed. However, this person still has a volition in their soul, this human that's possessed by demons. So we can conclude that this person in their volition wanted to be saved at some point. They're not saved now, but they wanted to be saved. So they were able to make their way to where Jesus was, but the demons are controlling the vocal cords of this person, even though in their volition they're coming towards to Jesus, they're coming to the gospel. But the demons are controlling this guy's vocal cords. Now, before you can be saved, the demons have to be cast out. Mary Magdalene was possessed by 7 demons. The demons were cast out before she became a believer. And the demons don't control the vocal cords at all times. And they don't control the movements of this guy at all times at all. But they do from time to time. At this point, they do. And so the demons are saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? And you might say to yourself, these demons recognize Jesus as the Son of God. Well, why don't the disciples recognize him as the Son of God? Why don't other people recognize him? They must be saved. No, they're not saved. They're demons. They're already in their eternity. A lot of people say, well, if you just believe in God, you're saved. Demons believe in God. They know who Jesus is. That doesn't save you. They're already locked and loaded. There's one chance in this physical life, and after that, the judgment for the unbeliever. There's no, like, I get multiple chances to believe, or there's a purgatory. There's no purgatory in the Bible. The Bible does not mention a purgatory. It's a man-made tradition made up by a certain religious denomination. Not mentioned in the Bible. You can't find it. Not there. It's appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And that man is the unbeliever, and that judgment is the great white throne judgment for these people. So, believing in God, knowing that there's a God and understanding that God exists doesn't save you. He says, I beg you, do not torment me. Now, we studied this before, but there are certain parameters that demons have to operate within in the world right now. If they go outside those parameters, they can be kicked out and they can be put into a holding place down in hell. And we studied the compartments of hell. You have torments, you have the abyss, you have paradise, you have Tartarus, different compartments. We know one compartment is filled up with a bunch of demons that left their proper parameters that were established for them to operate in. That's when they had sex with women, Genesis chapter 6. Where are all those demons? They're called the Banaha Elohim. And they produced the Nephilim. These were half human and half demons. And a lot of legends, of course, in Greek mythology are rooted in this fact. You had half demons. You had these demons, the Banaha Elohim in Genesis chapter 6, that had sex with human women, and they produced offspring called the Nephilim. Now, they were all wiped out in the great flood. All the Nephilim were killed. And all the Banaha Elohim that did these things were confined to a place called Tartarus. And that's where they're at. That's where they're at right now. They're not in the lake of fire. That's where they're at. So other demons that operate outside the parameters of what they can do in this angelic conflict can be removed and put down also in a holding position in, we'll just call it hell. That's our English word. That's what these demons didn't want to happen. They didn't want to be tormented before the time. They know the scripture. Satan knows the scripture. Satan knows that there's going to be a second coming. And that's why, he makes plans to try to stop it. Why would you make plans to try to stop things you know is going to occur? Because he's arrogant. If you haven't been around arrogant people, then you can't understand this. But just imagine the most arrogant person you've ever seen. What do they have in common? What's the main characteristic of an arrogant person? They're never wrong. I don't care what you tell them. Dude, you stole my car. No, I didn't. I saw you steal the car. I didn't steal it. 15 witnesses saw you take the car. I didn't do it. It wasn't me. They knew they took the car, but they're just arrogant. And that's what criminals have in spades. They're locked in arrogance, and they didn't do it. I don't care what evidence you put forward. They didn't do it. and they will not take responsibility for anything. And you might say, that's just irrational. Well, it's part of arrogance. They're totally hypersensitive about themselves. And the most arrogant creature around today is Satan. Lucifer, his title is Satan. So he knows these things, but it does not register with him whatsoever because he is arrogant. Although he's a super genius, he's arrogant, locked in arrogance to his core. 29. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him with him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. So this tells a little bit of background information. The people in the local area would catch this dude, chain him up, and then he would break the chains and run out. A very powerful, strong guy in his physical body as well. And they were all afraid of him. He would cut himself and do all sorts of stuff, ranting and raving and screaming around, running around the area naked, all sorts of activities. And then verse 30, and Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He's speaking to the demon here. He's not speaking to this fellow. And he, the demon, said, this is the chief demon, and he's speaking for all the other demons, "Legion." Now, the legion, of course, is a number of soldiers in the Roman military system. Legion can consist of anywhere between 3,500 and maybe 5,000 and a plussed-up legion. It's a basic component of the Roman military. We have in our own military, companies, and the company, of course, the word for a centurion means 100, a commander of 100. So they broke their system down into various squads and companies and regiments, but the basic fighting army was called the legion. And so when they went to war against a certain other country, they'd calculate, how many legions do we need? Two, three, what do you all think? And then they'd assign those legions to go out, and each legion was commanded by a commander, obviously. So this guy is the commander of the legion. So there's thousands of demons in this guy. It says, and he said, "Legion, for many demons had entered him." Matthew, of course, says, "For we are many." Lots of demons in this guy. 31. They're imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. There you have it, folks. Somehow they recognize that Jesus had the authority to send them into the abyss, which is a compartment down in hell, to await the great white throne judgment. They don't want to go down the abyss. They know that some of their other demons are already in the abyss. We know that there are gigantic demon armies underneath the Tigris and Euphrates River right now waiting to come out during the tribulation. Millions of them. And they don't want to go to the abyss. They'd much rather stay here, operational demons on the earth. 32. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. So Jesus gave them permission to enter into the swine. These are the bootleg piglies that are running around the area. 33. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. So all of the pigs immediately ran over the cliff and were all killed. Verse 34. Then the herdsmen saw what had happened. They ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. The herdsmen, of course, are the hired people that are watching the herds. The people that own the herds, they're not out there doing that. They're hired people to watch the herds. And verse 35. The people went out to see what had happened. So a big crowd from the city came out to see what's happening there. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demon had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Now this individual obviously became a believer very quickly. He's clothed, he's sitting at the feet of Jesus, he's listening to whatever Jesus says. He is now a born-again believer at the feet of Jesus, responding. He responded to the gospel as soon as the demons are out. Boom, he's in his right mind, I'll take it. I will believe. And he did believe. And so he is sitting there at the feet of Jesus, learning doctrine. We don't know what he was saying, but it took time for the people in the village to come back out to where Jesus is at. So Jesus is explaining probably Bible doctrine 101 to this guy. Here's the basics. Eternal security, what rebound is, all the basics we see in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and following. Verse 36, those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. Everybody knew who this guy was in the village because they had chained him before. He's running around screaming and yelling and doing all sorts of weird things. 37, and all the people of the country of the Gergesenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear, and he got into a boat and returned. So they basically did not want Jesus around. Bad for business. You've just killed, $100,000 worth of food. Profit is gone. They don't want him around. They're more concerned, because everybody's involved in the pig business here, they're more concerned about what? Their own financial well-being than the Word of God. They don't want the Word of God. Their priorities are very different from what they should be. Verse 38, but the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him, but he sent him away, saying, so this guy is a positive believer. He wants to stay with Jesus. I want to learn Bible doctrine. Obviously, his gratitude gauge is very high. 38, return, this is what Jesus says to him, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. So he's instructing this individual, no, the plan of God is for you to go that way, and I'm going this way. I'm going to use you as an evangelist. That's what he's supposed to do, is to give the gospel. Talk about your experiences, give the gospel, and that was his mission. That's what this guy was set out to do in eternity past in the plan of God, is to teach, to evangelize in the name of Jesus. Now, we don't know, obviously, if he's positive towards doctrine, he's going to get more doctrine. We don't have the rest of the story. But somebody's going to teach him Bible doctrine, because God's fair. But right now, Jesus has a different mission for this guy to do. And each of us has a mission. Your mission is not the same as my mission. You're going to go out and do this, do that, and the other thing. But Jesus said, no, this is what I want you to do. So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. So he did exactly what Jesus told him to do. He's a born-again believer, and he's giving the gospel and whatever basic Bible doctrine he knows, and that's what he is called to do. How many people responded to the gospel that he gave? We don't know. It's not given. But the point is that God has a purpose for each of us. The primary purpose is to reach maturity. And this guy, of course, is being used in such a way that the Holy Spirit is using him to spread the gospel. Verse 40. And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. So he's going back to headquarters, which is Capernaum. And that's their main headquarters. Remember, that's where Peter, that's where he has his big house there. And there came a man named Jairus. And he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. Verse 42, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. Verse 43, and a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone, verse 44, came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Verse 45, and Jesus said, who is this, who is the one who touched me? Now, Jesus, of course, knew in eternity past who the one who touched him is a long, long time ago. And while they were all denying it, Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you. So, in other words, Peter said, what do you mean, who has touched you? I mean, everybody's touching you. There's people everywhere. They're bumping into you. We're trying to keep them back. It's like they're the bodyguards for Jesus, trying to keep the crowd back because they're pressing into him at every step he takes. Verse 46, but Jesus said, someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me. Now, obviously, Jesus knows that this woman has been healed. And then 47, let's read the rest of it. When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. The doctrine of miracles. All miracles are immediate. They're not like, well, it's getting a little better today, a little bit better tomorrow. No, it's immediate. So whatever hemorrhaging she had, immediately she was back to the position of whatever the gynecologist would say and whatever's a great age to be a woman, I have no idea, but whatever it is, her plumbing is all back to normal. Verse 28, and he said to her, daughter, what does that mean? She's a born-again believer. She's a believer before she touched his robe, and she knew all about Jesus healing people, and she said, well, I'm going to be healed. I'm just going to be healed. And she set a condition on it. All I got to do is touch his robe. Now, is that condition necessary? Nope. That's another thing. Don't set conditions on grace. You know, well, if I do this, this will happen. She didn't have to set a condition, but she set a condition. In her own mind, she said, if I can touch him, I will be healed. That was her condition on grace. But daughter means that she's a born-again believer, has been a born-again believer for we don't know how long. But she responded to the gospel, she's a believer. He says, your faith, that's the word pistis, your faith. Now, this is the faith rest technique. This refers to faith rest. In other words, she's claiming a promise of God. And the promise that she's going to claim is that if I touch him, I will be healed. And that was what she claimed. Just like the Roman centurion. Lord, just say the word. The guy's healed. You don't have to come over here. And so he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Now, her faith didn't heal her. Jesus healed her. In fact, most of the people that Jesus healed had no faith. They were not born-again believers. Most of them were unbelievers. And in fact, some of the, we studied Matthew, some of them pretty humorous. They'd bring up somebody and they literally, the word used is balo. They would pick somebody up and throw them at Jesus' feet. And before they hit the ground, they were healed. And they got great amusement in just healing thousands of people, thousands, most unbelievers. And so her faith is not a condition for you to be healed. And you'll see some of these faith healers. And if they don't heal somebody, what's the answer? Well, you didn't have enough faith. You'll come back when you have more faith. And oh, by the way, a check would help. A lot of it's psychosomatic nonsense where people, you know, you've seen these things. Doctors do it all the time. They give them a sugar tablet, now they feel better. And yet before, they were just feeling horrible, and the doctor just chuckles. And I just gave him a piece of sugar. They didn't know the difference. There's not a lot of different reasons for healings. Today, the gift of healing, which was a legitimate gift, is gone. No one's been healed since the apostles died out, since the canon of scriptures closed out, 96 AD. No one's been healed. No one has the gift of healing anymore where they can go up and touch you. You can touch their garments. You can do whatever. You're not going to be healed. I don't care what your faith is. It's not going to happen. Now, God can heal directly. And therefore, you can pray that God will heal you. And that's still extant. Obviously, he does it all the time. But to go to a faith healer and to get bopped in the head or buy a prayer rag and all these things, save your time, save your money. And I'm going to go to the big cross, and if I just stand in the shadow, it will heal me. No, it won't. Whatever happens to you is not associated with a miracle caused by the gift of healing, because nobody has that gift anymore. It's gone. The gift of tongues is gone. The gift of prophecy is gone. A lot of these temporary gifts are gone. We studied this before. When that which is perfect is come, which is the Bible, all these temporary spiritual gifts will be gone. Illustration, one illustration, we're not going to get on this topic right now, but Paul had the gift of healing. Peter had it, where people could just cross his shadow, they'd be healed in the early days. And then later on in the letters of Paul, you'll read, Paul will say, I had to leave so-and-so behind sick. So you would say to yourself, well, why'd you leave him behind? Why don't you just cross your shadow on him or touch him with your pinky if you had the gift of healing? Well, we know he had the gift of healing in Acts. It's recorded. But then it's gone. It's a temporary spiritual gift. And so when Jesus says, daughter, your faith has made you well, go in peace. Go in peace, the word is irene, which means prosperity. She wasn't healed because of her faith. But she was a born-again believer, and she set a condition. If I touch him, I'm going to be healed. And she believed it. And boom, she was healed. So Jesus didn't heal her. She was healed because she said, I will be healed by doing this. And of course, Jesus knew all about her, and he did this as an illustration to these people. But on the other side, don't set conditions on God. You know, oh, well, if I do this, this will happen. God has, his grace is boundless. And so she set a condition, but she met the condition, and her faith healed her in terms of her faith rest. And Jesus is simply saluting her for her level of Bible doctrine. She had a level of Bible doctrine greater than the disciples, obviously. Verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official. This would be the guy Jairus that we've already studied, J-A-I-R-U-S, saying, your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. Verse 50, but when Jesus heard this, he answered him, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well. So Jesus is saying, do not be afraid, because the individual, obviously, phobos is fear. Don't doubt any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well. Now, Jesus can make her well without him believing or with him believing. That's not a condition for him raising her from the dead at all. but he's encouraging this guy to apply Bible doctrine. The belief here is faith rest. Have faith rest. Claim the promise of God. You know I can do miracles. Use your faith rest. So the benefit to this guy is a test for him. Jairus, whoever this fellow is, it's his test. Are you going to apply Bible doctrine to this hopeless, helpless situation? Because you can pretty much agree, if she's dead, the doctor said, can't do anything for her. It's a hopeless, helpless situation. So Jesus is encouraging this guy, use Bible doctrine. Use Bible doctrine, and she will be made well. So he's just giving him a promise. I promise you, I will heal her, but I want you to use Bible doctrine. Use the faith rest technique. Verse 51, when he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Why Peter, John, and James? Out of the 11 disciples that were saved, these are the ones that had the most Bible doctrine, were these folks. Remember the transfiguration? Who was it? Peter, James, and John. And the girl's father and mother. 52. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep. Now this tells you that she is a born-again believer as well, because we know the doctrine of sleep. It's in our book that many times the word for sleep is a synonym for a believer that has died, physical death. And that's what this means. She's a believer, and she's not died, but she is asleep. Now, she is physically dead, but what he's telling her is that she is not going to be permanently dead. I'm going to raise her from the dead. Now, this is not a resurrection. This is a resuscitation. Only one person has been resurrected, and that is Jesus Christ. No other human has been resurrected yet. The first group of humans to be resurrected will occur at the rapture, and that's the church age believers. So all these people that are brought back to life, Old Testament, New Testament, it's resuscitation, regeneration. They're brought back to physical life, and this girl would die again at some point. Verse 53, and they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. So, they're laughing at Jesus, knowing that she had died. This is the mother and the father. They're obviously in a state of grief. And they're just a state of grief, a state of disbelief. Is Jairus applying the faith rest technique? Like Jesus told him, only believe if she's not, and she will be made well? No. He's not. He's weeping, and now he's doubting, laughing. Even laughing. Oh, that's impossible. That can't happen. He's not applying the faith rest technique as Jesus told him to do. And Jesus gave him the condition. Verse 54. He, however, took her by the hand and called out, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned. Ah, the spirit. The spirit here, remember, only a believer has a spirit. A believer has a spirit, a soul, and a body. Unbeliever has a soul and a body, no human spirit. So her spirit returned. That tells you again that she is a born-again believer. She's a born-again believer, and that's why we have the word asleep, which gives us our first clue, and now we have the word spirit, pneuma, which is our second definitive answer, that she is a born-again believer. Her spirit has returned to her, and of course, when her spirit returns, for believers, human spirits merged onto her human soul. They don't separate anymore. There's only one human that had a unique separation of the human soul and the human spirit, and that was Jesus Christ, where his human spirit went to heaven, his human soul went to paradise, hell, and his physical body went in the tomb. But when her spirit comes back, her soul comes back. Why do we emphasize the spirit? Because she's a born-again believer. And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately. Now, this tells you something. The physical body, of course, is not what Christ died. He did not die to save your physical body. So if you're in love with your physical body, and kiss your hand, I love myself, you know. Your body's going to rot away. You'll never see this thing again. It's a wonderful structure. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, Psalm 139, but he didn't die to save your physical body. You will have a resurrection body far superior to the physical body in every imaginable way. But he died to save your soul. And so the spirit and soul is returning to the physical body. Now, the physical body, of course, has been dead a little while, but the physical body obviously is also rejuvenated, supercharged, and the soul and the spirit go back. And he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. When a fever breaks, you get real hungry, you don't want tomato soup anymore, you want a big steak or whatever it is, your fever breaks. So she obviously had some type of a fever, and she's in perfect health now. When you're in perfect health, you're hungry. And so he says, give her something to eat. Verse 56, her parents were amazed, and he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. So, this guy did not use the faith rest technique at all, but Jesus still healed the girl, didn't he? In the first case, the woman with the hemorrhage, she used the faith rest technique, and she was healed. So whether they use it or they don't use it, the healing occurred in either case. But Jesus was saluting this woman that had used the faith rest technique. And, of course, this individual contrasts him to the Roman centurion when his son was dying. He said, you don't even need to come to my house. Just give the word. This guy was crying. It's a hopeless, helpless situation. She's not dead. She's just asleep. He said, are you insane? And started laughing, and basically not in a good way laughing. A mocking way. This is impossible. And so Jesus took her by the hand. He said, child, arise. And immediately she's healed. So the physical healness, the physical ailment is gone. She's in perfect health. Her soul and spirit is back. It'd be wonderful if she wrote us a little thing and said, what did you see on the other side? But she didn't. So we don't know. There's one person that went to the other side, Paul, and he didn't even tell us. All he said is, I can't tell you, dude. But we don't know what she saw. She saw something. But she went back to her body and she died again. And you'll see her, I'm assuming she lived through the church age, and you will see her in heaven, and she'll be there. Okay, so we are going to stop here because chapter 9 starts, and we'll stop right here. Here's a good stopping point. With her head bowed and her eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your marvelous word. We thank you for the lessons you have given us and the command that we grow to maturity. We know that you have provided everything for us to do that, and we pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to persevere to reach that point so we can glorify you in this angelic conflict. In Christ's name, amen.